According to the text, Christ has an appointment that he must keep. That he has been journeying all this time, all these chapters, to come to one particular city with one particular goal in mind. We are told, even in Luke 18, in the verses that follow that we didn't read this morning, taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, he will be mocked, he will be shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again." So from chapter 9 onward, he's been moving forward to come to this particular appointment, namely his death in Jerusalem. Everything in Luke falls under the shadow of the cross that is coming. The sojourner, Christ himself on his journey, are ever before the readers in this particular gospel. And nothing can be read, including chapter 18, without this thought in mind, that he is going somewhere, namely to a cross. But the second thing that we must know in this gospel, one, that he's on a sojourn, he's on a journey to a cross. The second thing is that we've been told from the very beginning of the gospel up until now that Christ has come as the king of a kingdom. That is very plain in the Gospel of Luke, is it not? From the very beginning, with all of the birth announcements, we hear this language of the Davidic line and the Messiah who's coming, and salvation will finally be revealed to Israel. And from the preaching of John the Baptist, that the kingdom of God has come or is at hand. From the preaching of Christ with the same message, to all of the parables that ultimately, you will notice, have everything to do with this kingdom. The kingdom of God is like leaven. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, and so forth. Christ is about, his ministry is about, this kingship that he has come to establish. And so on the one side, we have this journeying Messiah who's headed toward Jerusalem, and also on the other side, the reality that he is a king here to establish a kingdom. And these two thoughts must be kept in mind as we look to this text this morning. As you think about it, Christ's coming suffering and Christ being the king, you can understand, hopefully a little bit, why the disciples just don't seem to get it. We're told in this chapter, chapter 18, that section I just read, Christ is going to Jerusalem where he'll be flogged and mocked and put to shame. And right after it tells us that, it gives a little commentary. Luke says, and the disciples had no idea what he was talking about. It just didn't even compute. They couldn't get the... I mean, it seems plain enough. I'm going to be killed, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. And it says the disciples had no idea of what he spoke. They just couldn't put the two things together. Namely, Christ keeps talking about this kingdom, and he keeps talking about the fact that he's headed to die. Those two realities were just too much for them to be able to, for whatever reason, register in their minds. And you see, even the disciples were confused about the nature of this kingdom. Christ keeps giving these parables. He tells us the parables are given to shut out those who aren't invited and to give secrets to those who are. And as he tells the parables, he talks all about the nature of the kingdom, and the disciples still, at the very end, they still can't put it all together. They're still worried about the fact of where they'll be sitting when this kingdom comes to fruition. They understand the king part, and they have certain expectations about what that king will look like, and they want to know the fact that we've given up a lot to follow you, that's going to pay off, right, when you become king. Can I sit at your right hand? Can my brother sit at your left? What will we get to do when all of this stuff finally comes full-blown in Israel? The kingdom has been so confusing that even the very forerunner of Christ, the one who was sent by God to prepare his way, John the Baptist, that when he's in prison, do you remember what he sent his disciples to go out and ask? Ask Jesus if he's the one, or if we're supposed to be looking for somebody else. I mean, he can't be the one. He can't be the great king in Israel if I'm in jail waiting to be beheaded. That's not what it looks like when Messiah finally arrives in the nation. He will put all our enemies to defeat, and the righteous will be vindicated. And so you've got these things going on, these two very contrary notions, Christ confirming and affirming, yes, I am king, and Christ on this journey that ultimately ends at a cross on a hill in Jerusalem. You In chapters 17 to 19, as we consider this middle chapter, the tension of the kingdom has been heightened. This idea that they're nearing the city has gotten everybody fairly excited. I mean, if you're the king of Israel, if you're the son of David, where will you set up your kingdom? I mean, of course you would set it up in the city of David, in Jerusalem itself, and Christ is here on the edge of the city, and you'll notice two questions come to him in chapter 17. One by the Pharisees, and the Pharisees ask the question, when will these things happen? As Christ begins to talk about the kingdom, when is it happening? What's the timing? And the disciples, you'll notice at the end of the chapter, ask, where are these things going to happen? When and where is the kingdom coming? They're expecting something to happen. And so as Jesus is questioned here by the Pharisees and the disciples, these two questions are in the background. But as we enter our text, the one question at the front that Christ wants to answer is not where, not when, but who. For who is the kingdom? What do the residents and the citizens of the kingdom look like? What is the nature of those who are partakers of the kingdom? And how do they get in? Think of the stories that surround this particular confession of Christ as we get to the latter end of the chapter. There are two parables, and there are two encounters. Two parables and two encounters. You'll notice the first parable in chapter 18 is the parable of the persistent widow. These stories are pretty well known, I would imagine, to most of us. And the second parable is about the tax collector and the Pharisee who go to the temple to pray. But then there are two encounters. There's this encounter with the children, and then the second encounter with this rich young ruler. And these things are put here by Luke very purposefully. He's trying to teach us something about who gets in and how they get in. And so let us look real briefly here at the judge and the widow. You'll notice the two in this particular parable couldn't be any more diametrically opposed in the particular sociology of Israel at the time. You've got a judge who is a man of some status. Judges in Israel were revered. They were considered wise. They were rich. They were men, which was very important in this particular culture. They had power and privilege. They were recognized by the whole community as a leader and someone to be looked up to and respected. They were commissioned by God, according to the Old Testament, as shepherds of the nation. And to disregard the ruling of a judge in Israel was worthy, according to the Old Testament, of the death penalty. So you see what kind of status this judge has. And then in contradistinction to this judge, you have a widow, which again, you've got to kind of understand the culture. A widow would have no status at all. In a society where this woman was wholly dependent upon men to earn a living for her, a widow was in the worst possible situation. Her husband has passed, and her best case scenario is either she can move back into the home of her father, if he's still around, or she has hopefully given birth to sons who will then care for her in her widowhood. If those two things aren't taken care of, if she has no father and she has no sons, she is wholly on the mercy of the community. And she is looked at really as kind of a helpless and weak case. In our story, she's coming to this judge alone. And that would seem to show us that she has no kinsman. There's no one else in her family to defend her or to fight for her. Her father's not there. Her sons aren't there. She comes to the judge day after day by herself, pleading for justice. She is at the mercy of those who are in authority. Notice she's vulnerable. She is needy. And she's utterly dependent. She has nothing going for her. And that is why in the Old Testament, widows are promised protection by God. You've heard this as you read the Old Testament. God's special heart towards widows and orphans. It's because they have no protection. There's no one watching over them. They are weak and helpless. And so God promises, I will defend you. I will protect you. I will provide for you. So she is a female. She is a widow. She is without status. So we have one who's powerful, held in high regard, the other who's weak and has very little esteem. Well, imagine this other parable. You have a very similar scenario. We have two people going to the temple to pray. We have a Pharisee and a tax collector. And if you can, I need you to kind of take off your church hat for a moment. I've gone to Sunday school and know these stories from the Bible kind of hat. Because we read this story and we hear Pharisee and tax collector, And, you know, we hear Pharisee and everyone wants to boo and hiss. We know, you know, he's the bad guy. This, you know, when we get mad at each other, oh, you're such a Pharisee. You know, it's our way of, you know, kind of rebuking someone, but not in this culture. Pharisees weren't looked at as bad guys in the nation of Israel. These were men who were not appointed to office, but they were so diligent about keeping the law, they were seen by their community as those who were righteous enough to follow Torah with this sort of commitment. They were held in high esteem among their own communities and among those who cared about the law of Israel. These were men that were revered and respected. Their opinion mattered. They were godly and righteous men. And on the flip side, you've got a tax collector, which we can kind of relate to this, not quite as bad. But you've got to imagine how bad tax collectors are. You notice the language in the Bible, how Christ links tax collectors. They say, you know, you're worse than a tax collector or a sinner. It's used as a synonym for a sinner. But also, he says, you know, tax collectors and harlots are getting into the kingdom before you. Notice, tax collectors are so bad that no matter how bad the group is, they're thrown in there. It's as bad as harlotry. It's as bad as just sinners in general. Tax collectors are bad guys. And these aren't just, you know, guys that get paid on the dole of the IRS. These are men who were basically tax farmers, that they had some sort of initial investment that they paid off to the Roman government in order to acquire a territory, which then was due to pay them taxes. So they would take money, they would buy a territory, and then it was up to them to recoup their loss on the original payment, which led to all sorts of extortion and overpayment, which is why when John the Baptist comes to Israel and Luke, remember what he says to them? He says to the tax collectors, take no more than is actually required of those who you collect taxes from. Because they were known from going and receiving more from the people than they actually do. Or beyond that, you remember when Zacchaeus finally comes to Christ, he goes and pays back double all that he stole, not that all that was due to him as a tax collector. Think about what kind of personality it would take for someone to say, you know what, I want money so bad that I'm going to buy something from the Roman government, who my people already hate, and then I'm going to extort my own people for the sake of my own personal gain. I mean, it takes a certain sort of character to want that position to begin with. Most normal people don't like to be ostracized from the community on purpose. And so when you hear the words Pharisee and tax collector go up to the temple and pray, you shouldn't hear, oh, the bad guy Pharisee and, oh, the good sinner tax collector who Jesus is going to save. You've got to hear everything backwards. You know, you've got to hear, you know, Billy Graham and Jesse Jackson went to the White House to pray. Whatever one's bad in your mind. You know, we kind of put things... We hear those names, and all of a sudden there are certain associations that come, and we know who's supposed to be the one on the white horse and who's supposed to be the one on the black horse, no racial remark intended. You've got an accident lawyer and someone who works for Greenpeace are going to the temple to pray. You know, there's something there in us that would already know in our own culture, that one's bad, that one's good. And that's exactly how Israel is hearing this particular story. And so Christ says they both go to the temple to pray, and yet one comes back righteous, and the other one doesn't. And so notice the setup. We have people in Israel that are held in high esteem, judges and Pharisees, and the people that are held in low esteem, widows and tax collectors. And these two parables, just for whatever reason, are set right before two particular encounters that Christ has. An encounter with children, an encounter with a rich young ruler. And you've got to see that it's not accidental, that Christ is trying to set up something to show us who gets into the kingdom, of what sort are those who enter. And so I want to start from the back. You'll notice the story of the rich young ruler. We all know this story. It's a popular one. We've heard it many, many times, you know, the felt board and everything. And yet, you've got to hear the language that's building up. The man is rich. We know that because we were told in the story he had great possessions, so he went away very sad. He's a man, which already gets him status in this particular culture. And we are told he is a ruler. He has some sort of authority. This is somebody with status. He has status, not only status, he has riches. And so if you're a king on your way to Jerusalem to set up the kingdom, this is the kind of guy you want to recruit. not send away. You know, when you're picking teams on the playground, this is the one who's coordinated, not little Jimmy who, you know, has two left feet. This is the one that you pick first and not last. And yet Christ does something that he ends up being sent away very sad, and the disciples even say, well, who could be saved? I mean, if this guy doesn't have a place in the kingdom, who in the world does? You know, if we're going to go and you're going to become king and we're going to finally end this Roman domination and we're going to rise to power as Israel of old, you've got to get the right guys on your side. And the right guys would be rich guys with authority, you know, who have some means and status. You don't want to drive those sort out of the kingdom. They're so confused. The question is, who can be saved? And the answer is, with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And yet, right at the center of the text, between our two stories, is this interaction with the children. The children come, and it says in this text that Christ might lay hands on them. We learn from Matthew that they might be blessed by Christ. And, you know, children in this particular culture, in the Greco-Roman culture, children had very little status at all. They, I'm sure you've even heard, as you read about antiquity, and at least in the first couple of centuries, children were often just kind of disregarded and thrown out literally on the trash heap on the outside of town, that they were looked at as a burden, something like our own culture, in fact, looks at them at times. That somehow they're a financial strain, or they're just kind of extra things that kind of get in the way. And yet we would think, you know, because we know the Old Testament, that may be how the Romans viewed kids, but not the Jews. I mean, the Jews hold children in high regard because, you know, God is the God of the covenant. The promise was always to them and to their children. I mean, they were part of Israel. They were circumcised. They had the Torah. They had the promises. Surely Jews held children in very high esteem. But consider children's importance in light of the particular trip Christ is on. He's sojourning toward the city of Jerusalem in order, according to him, to establish the very kingdom that he's come to be king over. I mean, you think about that, and you ask yourself, well, how helpful will children be to that particular purpose? The answer has got to be, they're going to be of no help at all. I mean, kids are only going to get in the way if you're going to war and trying to establish a kingdom. They're not adults, they have no ability, they're not any financial help, they are seriously just a drain if this is what your goal is. Their value, of course, lies in the fact that someday they'll grow up. Someday they'll grow up and then they'll be able to help the cause. Then they'll be able to come alongside the King of Israel and rule over the nations. And what's worse, according to Luke, these aren't just little kids. I mean, they're not toddlers. They're not walking up to Christ on their own. These are infants. They're being carried by their own parents and others to be brought to Christ. They literally have no ability whatsoever to come to him for this blessing, to be touched by him. And the disciples object. They object because you've got to think about what's on their mind. Lord, when we come into the kingdom, can I sit on your right hand or your left? They object because they're headed to Jerusalem and they say, Lord, we don't have time for this. Kids are of no help to us now. And you've got to imagine how offended they are when the rich young ruler walks away. They're thinking, man, you know, could have financed some of what's going to go down here. You know, why waste time on kids when there are rulers standing around to be given attention? These infants are of no help. I mean, you might feel sympathy with the disciples. Kids can be very obnoxious. Kids can be difficult. Even as we worship Sunday after Sunday, we understand, you know, I have four little ones, and we see there's an abundance of kids here. You know, it's very difficult sometimes to concentrate. Sometimes kids do slow you down. When you're doing projects around the home, you know, and they're trying to help, sometimes what they call help is not always helpful. We understand kids are not always what we would consider efficient or helpful when we're trying to accomplish particular goals. And the disciples see these kids, and that's all they can see, is how it's going to get in the way of what is supposedly being accomplished. If you're picking teams, you pick them last, if you know what I mean. But Jesus objects with two commands. Notice he doesn't suggest things. He commands two things. He says to them, you permit those children to come to me. And then negatively, he says the same thing. Do not forbid them. But then he gives the reason. Why is it so important that these children be allowed to come to him? He says, For of such is the kingdom of God. And you've got to wonder what's going through the disciples' head here. He tells them, you want to know who's in the kingdom? You want to know what the kingdom's like? These are residents of this kingdom. And that rich young ruler that I sent away, he's not quite there yet. You see, I think a lot of times we tend to look at things in the opposite manner as we come to texts like this. We often look at, you know, the Old Testament. We say, well, we understand kids were in then. But the New Testament's all about new birth. And it's for bigger people, stronger people, people who can make a decision for Jesus, people that can walk in righteousness. But Jesus turns that all on its head. Because he says, not only is the kingdom of God for people like them, he says the kingdom of God is of them. That they are actual residents and participants of the kingdom. And then he says, in fact, they're so much at the heart of the kingdom. In fact, if you don't become like them, you won't get in either. You've actually got to bring yourself to be like they are in order to enter. And these two themes, the themes of these two encounters are the same. They answer who and how one inherits eternal life. The children enter the kingdom according to verse 17. The rich young ruler does not inherit eternal life according to verses 26. So with that in mind, I have one question to answer before we close. I mean, how can that be? If according to Christ, children entering the kingdom is equal to eternal life, I mean, how can that be? How can we say that little babies have eternal life when they haven't done anything? I mean, it must be harder, of course, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for an infant to be saved. Seems ludicrous that children could come. Now, a successful, you know, businessman who makes good decisions and shrewd and acts shrewdly in the world, one who tries to follow after righteousness, surely that person could inherit eternal life, but not the kids. I mean, things don't change much, do they, from our particular perceptions and the perception of the disciples. Notice Christ is saying the exact opposite. They expect the rich young ruler to get in, and Christ says it's impossible for him to get in. They don't expect the children to matter, and Christ says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. They're being put in, they're being set one over against the other. The disciples can't understand it, just like we don't understand it. Widowed women don't have power, tax collectors don't have righteousness, and children can't enter the kingdom of God and have eternal life. It just doesn't happen. They are not great, they are not able, they do not have the capacity. That is how we view it. And yet here we are 2,000 years later wondering how it is that out of the mouths of infants and babes, God has ordained praise, according to the psalm, to silence the enemy. Notice the psalmist says, out of the mouths of infants and babes, you have ordained praise in order to silence, to shut the mouths of those who are against your kingdom. Christ is not just saying they get in. He's saying, I'm using them, according to Psalm 8, to win the victory that I have come to attain. You see, the kingdom of Christ is completely contrary to our natural way of thinking. A kingdom where the weak are the strongest are the weakest, the least are the greatest, and the greatest are the least. Where widows are exalted and judges are cast down, where tax collectors are righteous and Pharisees who strive after righteousness are considered ungodly and not vindicated. Children are spoken of as if they were important and full citizens of the kingdom, and rich, righteous, ruling ones are sent away empty and dejected. Children are set in the very center of the story to tell us just how it is in the kingdom. So who gets in as we close? Infants who have utter dependence, implicit trust. They are simple and not complex. They are weak. They are not strong. They are humble, just as they look to the parent for their all, unable to even bring themselves to Christ in this text, even as you know with your own children, unable to do anything for themselves in infancy. They are utterly dependent, and this is what a citizen of the kingdom of God looks like. This is the attribute of one who comes to Christ, one who sees that he is not worthy in and of himself, but sees that he has needs. How can it be that children get in? Well, with man, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. You've got to ask yourself the question, and this is the heart of the matter. You've got to ask and answer this question. How did you get in? How did you enter the kingdom of God? Was it because of your strength or your wisdom, your influence or your wealth, because you're striving after righteousness? Infants are incapable of inheriting eternal life only if you think you are capable of doing it as a big person. But as soon as you realize that they are capable of inheriting eternal life because no one is able in and of themselves to do it, all of us are wholly unable and incapable. None of us has the ability to come to God or to believe on our own. And infants portray for us the exact picture of our need. As that water is poured out on their heads this morning, God is saying something, that you are helpless and weak, and apart from my initiation, my first step, my work, you will never, ever come to me, no matter how righteous, no matter how rich, no matter how wise. Instead, I must pour out my Spirit in order that you might be made able and believe. And God promises certain things to believers and to their children, and it is not beyond Him, because what is impossible for us to conceive of is not impossible for God to do. And just like He made you to believe, which is outrageous if you think about it, He is able to make our children believe as well, by one and the same Spirit, uniting us to one and the same Christ, in order that we might be made righteous and whole in Him. And so as we consider these little ones today, may we not just consider their helplessness, but may we consider our own and throw ourselves again in full dependence upon a Christ who is able to redeem sinners who have no ability of their own. And may, as we do, we thank God for the fact that He has sent a Son to redeem all of us, as weak and helpless and contrary as we are to His ways. Let us pray.